In our culture, it's not uncommon to hear people talking about Jesus and having personal opinions about him. But how can we know the real Jesus of the Bible? And how can he change our personal relationship with God, our relationships with family and friends, and how we approach our work and service to others? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller looks at what the book of Mark has to say about the purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
The scripture this morning is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. It is by the prince of demons he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's Word.
We're looking at the life of Jesus in the book of Mark, and we come to this passage, and we, as we move through it, we'll see first there are several theories, wrong theories, about who Jesus is. Several theories trying to account for Jesus, but they're wrong. Then secondly, in the middle of the passage, we hear from Jesus' own lips who he really is. And then at the end, we learn how that affects us, what that means for us, what difference that makes to us. Wrong theories about who he is, from his own lips, who he really is, and what difference that make for us. Number one, in verses 21 and 22, you've got two theories to try to account for Jesus. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So there's two theories. First theory, he's insane. He's out of his mind. Second theory, he's bad. He's evil. He's in league with the devil. Now, what are these theories trying to deal with? Theories, of course, always seek to make sense of data. And what is the data that they're trying to make sense of? And they're trying to make sense of the claims of Jesus. Now, you know, this is only chapter 3, and if you've been with us through the book of Mark, as we've been going, you've already seen some incredible claims. He says over and over again, he's the Son of Man. And that is a figure in the Hebrew Scriptures from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is a divine figure from heaven that comes to judge and cleanse the earth at the end of time. And then we see him say he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the author of the Sabbath, he says. He instituted the Sabbath according to the book of Genesis. That's something that happened at the very beginning of time. He says he has the power to forgive all sins. He says everybody sins, and every sin that any human being does is against him. And that's just, this is just Mark chapter 3. Where do you see the rest of his life? Where do you see the things he says? Now, you see why these theories have got to be brought up in order to deal with the data. Well, let's be practical. What if you knew somebody, and this person, not just once, not just on a bad day or a particularly good day, but in a sustained way, constantly contended and said this: I have always existed. I created the world. I am ultimate reality, and I will return at the end of time, and your eternal destiny will depend on your relationship to me. You would also assume he's either crazy, or she, or bad, lying, see, either insane or crazy. But notice, in the Bible, there's only three working theories that anybody ever has in order to deal with Jesus. Either he's a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he's the Lord he says he is. That's the only three. Now, of course, in New York City, virtually nobody goes with those. They all believe he was a wonderful teacher of love and peace. A wonderful teacher of love and peace. But in the people who actually knew him, that wasn't an option because of his claims. There are only three working theories. He was a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he was the Lord he said he was. Well, somebody says, all right, maybe he was a lunatic or a liar. But the reason, let me give you some of the reasons why historically it's mighty tough to contend that or hold to that. There have been, over the years, quite a number of people that claim to be God, claim to be divine in some way, claim to be from heaven, something like that. None of them, except this one, ever got anything like a major movement off the ground. None of the founders of any of the other major religions have said anything like this. There have always been people who have said, oh, I'm divine, I'm God, but they have, outside of Jesus, they were never able to attract anything more than that tiny percentage of people in the world in every generation who are unusually needy or incredibly credulous. It's a very small percentage, and people can always get those folks together. But Jesus is the only person that made claims like this that really, frankly, are way over the top beyond what these other claimants would say, and who actually pulled it off. And here's what's so remarkable, is his earlier followers were all Jews. And if we remember, the view of God that the Jews had was absolutely unique in the world. His followers were not from Eastern cultures that believed that God was a kind of divine power in all things. His followers were not from Western cultures who believed that the gods were somewhat flawed beings who occasionally came down in human guises in order to have a good time or have adventures. The Jews believed that God had created the world out of nothing. He wasn't just a life force in it. And that he's so infinitely, transcendently exalted and holy and perfect, the Jews didn't even mention his name. They wouldn't even speak his name. They wouldn't even write his name. And there was never any other Jewish messianic pretender who ever claimed to be deity, because the last people on the face of the earth that would ever say a human being was God would be the Jews. And that leaves us with an incredible historic question. What sort of life, what kind of character must Jesus Christ have had in order to convince thousands of Jews, many of which had lived day and night with him, to believe something that was absolutely against everything they'd ever been taught, absolutely against their worldview, absolutely against every fiber of their being, everything they ever had understood about themselves? What kind of life must he have lived in order to break through that? And I think I can tell you, I think I know, it couldn't have been a life that a liar or a lunatic could have produced. It must have been something like what you actually have here in the Bible, only probably more so even. Because what they saw, what his followers saw, was the staggering egocentricity of his claims, along with what no other divine claimant ever showed, and that is the staggering non-egocentricity of his life. His love for the poor, his love for the marginal, his love for the suffering, the staggering egocentricity of his claims, along with the staggering humility and non-egocentricity of his life, were like sun and frost and sun and frost and sun and frost, and finally it broke his followers open to the truth, and they worshipped him. So no, his life was not the kind of life that a liar or a lunatic could produce. So I guess he must have been who he said he is. Oh, no, we modern people aren't going to give up that easily. Oh, no. So, yes, okay, here we see he's liar, lunatic or a liar or the Lord he said he is. But we, today, being the ingenious people we are in our culture, we've come up with a fourth alternative, a fourth theory, a fourth way of dealing with and trying to account for Jesus. And that way is actually the Da Vinci Code. or more fairly and more accurately. That way is a theory that's been around for quite a few decades, but which the Da Vinci Code is actually finally making relatively popular. What do I mean by that? Well, see, modern people hate what's called the trilemma. They hate the idea that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord he said he is. Because modern people, especially New Yorkers, they do not want to concede that Jesus is the unique Son of God we have to build our lives around. But they also see, for all the reasons we just mentioned, that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to say he was a fool, or he was evil, or he was insane. So we've got to come up with some way of saying he must have been just a teacher of love and peace. See, that doesn't threaten us then. He was a teacher of love and peace. How are we going to say that? Well, here's how the theory goes. We've got a working theory, and here's how it goes. The theory is that you can't trust the New Testament Gospels to tell you what he really said or did. That the original Jesus was just a teacher of love and peace. But that later on, the early church leaders came up with the picture of Jesus in here. Jesus, the real Jesus, they say, never really claimed to be God and never rose from the dead, but he was just a teacher of love and peace. But along came these leaders, and they created this picture of Jesus in the New Testament. And therefore, I don't believe what the New Testament says about Jesus. I don't believe he claimed all these things or did all these things. I just believe he was a wonderful teacher of love and peace. Now, having said that, I don't know where you stand on it, but I want everybody in this room to know three reasons why that's impossible. Whether you believe that or not believe that, I think it would be good for every one of you to know these three reasons why that's not possible. In brief, I can give it to you in a nutshell. It has to be very quick, but I think it would be helpful to have this kind of overview. Three reasons why the New Testament Gospels couldn't be legends that were made up later. One, the New Testament Gospels are too early. They're written too early to be legends. Number two, their content is too counterproductive for the early church leaders to be legends. And number three, their genre is too detailed for them to be legends. Okay? They're written too early, their content's too counterproductive, and their genre's too detailed for them to be legends. You need to have this in your mind. Whether you believe them or not, you ought to think about this. Number one, legends take time to develop. The writings of Paul, for example, in here, in which, of course, Paul says Jesus claimed to be God and they worshipped him as God and he rose from the dead. The writings of Paul were only 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death. And even the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we've noted before, all scholars say they were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Now, if you're going to get a religion off the ground that's based on these things happening, that Jesus claimed to do this, and he did this, and he did this, if you're going to get a whole religion off the ground and totally make up almost everything Jesus said and did, you've got to wait till the eyewitnesses die off. You can't put this thing out there in public when thousands and thousands of people who actually heard him and actually saw him were still around. You can't do that. It'd be laughed out of court. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a place where Paul says, and this is only 15, 20 years after the fact, he says, you know, 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead, and most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them about it. Now, see, Paul couldn't say that in a public document unless there really were people around who had seen him and who's at least witnessed to see him. These are way too early. These were written too early for them to be legends that develop later, number one. Number two, the content of these Gospels is way too counterproductive to imagine that these were put together by the early church leaders to consolidate their power. For example, do you know who the brothers, who the family of Jesus is? First of all, they're not named here, but in chapter 6, verse 3 of Mark, they're named. Some of Jesus' brothers were James, who was a very major leader in the early church, and Joseph, and Simon, and others. This is an amazing place where it says his family thought he was insane, and it says they went to take charge of him. It's a very strong word that literally means they went to arrest him, to tie him up, to grab him. Now, in a very family-oriented culture, this makes this family look horrible. If you were in the early church, and one of your great leaders was James, and if you were in the early church, and of course Mary is being venerated as time goes on, you would never put this, never. All the commentators say there's absolutely no way that this would have been put into the Gospel of Mark unless it happened, because it makes the early church leaders look so bad. And let's just keep going, just for a second. Do you know how many places in here that all the early apostles look like jerks and traitors? Almost every page. Why would they put that in there? Let me go a little step further. The resurrection. Jesus rises from the dead. Okay, you're making this up, right? And you're trying to consolidate the church leaders. So Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all the early church leaders, the apostles, they should have been there as Jesus came out and he said, look, Master, instead, in every single one of the resurrection narratives, you have women who are the first eyewitnesses. In a culture in which, both in the Roman culture, the Greek culture, and the Jewish culture, the testimony of women was not admissible evidence in court. It must have probably galled, if I can go so far as to say, it probably galled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to have to write down that women were the first resurrection witnesses, sitting there saying, I really want people to believe in Jesus. I really want people to believe in Jesus. And my gosh, why would any non-Christian seeing that believe? And they said, women? You see, in a culture in which women were so demeaned, why would that be in there? It must have happened. There's no other plausible explanation for why the content you have in here was here, except it happened. It makes the early church leaders look awful. None of these things would have been there. There's just no way these things were made up. And one more thing. When you and I read the Gospels, you say, well, this could have been a legend. It could have been made up. But there's all these little details. I'll show them to you as we go along. There's places where it says Jesus was asleep in the boat. This is in Mark chapter 4. And he was on a cushion. Just mentions he was on a cushion. Well, how does that help the plot? No. What does it tell us about Jesus? Nothing. Well, why is it there? Well, you say, you know, if you're writing a short story or a novel, you put in little details to make it realistic. Well, yeah, that we do it now. And we have the modern novel, which has been developed, novelistic fiction has been developed in the last 200 years, but not then. Nobody ever wrote fiction like that. And so that's the reason why C.S. Lewis says this. This is just a killer quote. He says, and Lewis, of course, was a great reader of literature, world literature, and he says, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. None of them are like the Gospels. Of the Gospel texts, there are only two possible views. Either this is reporting, historical reporting, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative 2,000 years ahead of when it happened. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read. There's absolutely no way that these things were put together later. There was no time for it. The content's not right. It's not the genre for it. However, so what is the Gnostic gospel thing? Well, the Gnostic gospel theory is one variation on the theory I gave you, and it's making it very popular. And one of the reasons why I'm telling you about this is I just anticipate with the movie coming out, everybody's going to be emailing me and saying, what do you think about the Gnostic Gospels? I'm going to say, listen to the sermon. See, it's a preemptive strike. So I'm just, this is as much for me as for you. But see, then when Kathy and I went to Gordon Conwell, this is, you know, in the 70s, the Gnostic Gospels had been dug up. 13 parchments were found in a red earthenware container in Nag Hammadi, which is a village in Upper Egypt, in 1945. And for 60 years, everybody's known about them. There's no big deal. I read them when I was in seminary because very often, you know, when you're in seminary, you read them as just background and learning, understanding the New Testament. And they're called Gnostic Gospels because they are permeated with the Greek philosophy that said, the Gnostic Greek philosophy that is a Hellenistic view of the world that says the body is bad. And the physical resurrection is an awful idea because salvation is the liberation of the soul from the body. And honestly, in all these 60 years, almost no scholars believes that the Gnostic Gospels are early Gospels or they represent the original Jesus in any way because it's impossible to believe that Jesus and his early disciples believed in a Hellenistic philosophy that was utterly repugnant to every page of the Hebrew Bible, which Jesus and his followers were saturated in, quoted all the time. It's just impossible to believe. And therefore, there's virtually no scholars that believe the Gnostic Gospels are anything other than later involvement. Now, of course, you say, well, the Da Vinci Code is fiction. Of course it's a fiction, but it's based on this idea. The Gnostic Gospels are the early original Jesus who was a teacher of love and peace. And, of course, in the Da Vinci Code, the original Jesus was very pro-women, and the early church leaders were very anti-women. Oh, yeah, well, you know, at the very end of the Gospel of Thomas, we read this. This is the Gospel of Thomas now. not the biblical gospel, Gospel of Thomas. And Simon Peter said, Lord, let Mary leave our company, for women are not worthy of the life. And Jesus said, behold, I shall make Mary male, in order that she also may become a living spirit like you males, for every woman who makes herself male shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Jesus of the New Testament is about 3,000 times friendlier to women than the Jesus of the Gnostic Gospels. Whatever you think. So, yeah, tell people, don't email them, listen to the sermon. So, was this a legend? No. So you're back to the trilemma, and you're back to Jesus being who he said he is.
Jesus was the most influential man to ever walk the earth, and his story has been told in hundreds of different ways. Can anything more be said about him? In his book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller journeys through the Gospel of Mark to reveal how the life of Jesus helps us make sense of our own. Dr. Keller shows us how the story of Jesus is at once cosmic, historical, and personal, calling each of us to look anew at our relationship with God. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transforming love of Jesus Christ with people around the world. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
But Jesus goes beyond that. He's not just in some abstract way saying, I'm deity. You move on in this passage, and he tells us who Jesus, who he really is, in one of the most exciting passages, I realize now upon reflection, that you have in the New Testament. One of the problems with this passage is that we're so freaked out by verse 29, where it talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit not being forgiven. We're so freaked out we miss what Jesus is saying in verse 23 to 27. Can you look at it with me? And Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. See, they've accused him of being evil, in league with the devil. Huh? And so he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? He speaks to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up that strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now, this is more exciting than you may know. See, first of all, it says he speaks in a parable, and it's a word that means a metaphor. So he creates a metaphor. And he likens the world to a kingdom dominated by a strong man, okay? A warlord, an evil prince. And then, of course, Jesus says, now look, a general never wins a battle by attacking his own flanks. And so Satan's not doing that here. Well, what is happening here? Then he moves on. And he moves on with a metaphor, and then he likens this world to a castle. This evil prince, this strong man, this warlord, in a sense, has a castle. And in it, there are all sorts of prisoners. And that's us. Because this world is in bondage. We're in bondage to sin and to death and to evil forces. And Jesus, at this point, has the audacity to say, but I'm stronger than him. I am mightier than him. I have come to bind the strong man. Now, this is the last nail in the coffin of the idea that Jesus came primarily to be a teacher. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, think of the world. Think of death. Think of disease. Think of injustice. Think of poverty. Think of hunger. Think of the world that it is, as it is. Think of its brokenness. Do you think a teacher is going to overcome that? Do you think education somehow is going to overcome all that? I'm going to have to come and do something for you before I can ever do anything in you. Before I can teach you, I've got to rescue you. I've got to deliver you. Before I can be a teacher of love and peace, and of course he's a teacher of love and peace, but not primarily, not first of all. I am the divine warrior of prophecy. Now what Jesus is saying here, he's tapping in to one of the deepest strata of he's tapping into the deepest strata of human hope in all of human literature. It comes out, I think, in all of human literature, but especially in the Bible. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3:15, you see it. You go to Genesis 3, chapter 3, and what do you see? Paradise lost. And you see the human race in ruins, and you see the world in ruins, and the paradise that God had created breaking apart because the evil poison and lies of the serpent is sinking down into our hearts, and we're going into bondage, and alienation and fear and anger and violence and disease and death are overwhelming this world that God made that he loves so much. And at that moment, what a dramatic moment it is. Paradise lost, everything falling apart, and the wind howling, you know, the darkness coming, you know, the wave coming. And God looks at the serpent, and he gives a prophecy. It's very dramatic. He looks at the serpent, and he prophesies, and he says, a mightier one than you will come and crush your head. You've triumphed for a moment, but a mightier one than you will come and will plunder you and take over your kingdom and liberate your captives and will renew the face of the earth. Huh, that's the prophecy. And as you go through the Bible, that prophecy grows. In the book of Psalms, it starts, and the Psalms begin to say, this divine warrior, this prince, this king who will come and defeat the evil forces and break the spell that binds us will be the Lord himself. And he will come and the winds will be his chariots, and the trees of the wood will sing for joy when he comes and liberates the earth. And there's all these wonderful, wonderful things in these statements of this in Psalms. The Lord himself is going to come. The great divine warrior is going to come. The mighty one is going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to bind the strong man. He's going to free us. He's going to heal the world. And then, of course, in the book of Isaiah, it's all about that, especially chapters 1 to 39, all about that. But near the end of the prophets, near the end of the time before Jesus comes, there's a lot of doubt and even confusion on the part of the prophets. There's one place in Jeremiah, actually the book of Lamentations, appropriately, where Jeremiah has this prophecy. He's looking at God, he's looking at the fierce anger of God, because God is a holy one, and he wars against evil, and he wars. And at one point, this is very frightening, in Lamentations 2, suddenly Jeremiah says, but behold, in fierce anger, the Lord has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of my enemy. Like an enemy, the Lord has strung his bow against us, and his right hand is ready. What is that about? And here's what it's about. The God of Israel is not a tribal deity whose job it is simply to fight against the all other tribes and put his tribe in, you know, the place of ascendancy. The God of Israel is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the judge of all the earth, and he fights against evil wherever it is. And what happens when believers in God are complicit in the evil of this world? And we are. What happens when believers in God are part of the of humanity's inhumanity to humanity? Then what? He's going to have to fight against us too, if he's really going to come and defeat the powers of darkness. And so what happens here at the end not long before Jesus, near in the latter prophets, there's a great deal of confusion. What is God going to do when he comes? When this Lord comes to bind the strong man and to defeat evil, how will he be able to defeat evil and still save us? He'll either have to accept us and let evil go, or he'll have to destroy evil and let us go. What is he going to do? How is he going to defeat evil and still save us? And when Jesus shows up and said, I'm the one who's come to bind the strong man, I don't know what these religious leaders must have been thinking. Because, see, unlike you and me, they knew the Old Testament, they knew the Hebrew Scriptures, and they realized the audacity of what he was saying. What he's saying is, these problems will be resolved in me. Well, how is that going to happen? You know what? The whole book of Mark is about that, but I can't wait. I got to tell you now. The whole book of Mark is about that. These currents converge. We have the God who's fighting against evil, but a God who wants to save his people. He's coming to rescue his people. How can he do both? And the answer is, first of all, we see here, Jesus is the mighty one who has come, and in preaching and in healing and in exorcism, he's defeating. He's showing that he is stronger than Satan. He's stronger than the forces of this world. He raises people from the dead. He's stronger than death. He forgives people's sins. He's stronger than their evil. See, he touches the leper. He feeds people. He's stronger than the forces of evil in this world. And yet, when he gets to the end of his life, and this is the reason why his disciples were absolutely freaked out, they see him bound. They see him getting plundered. They don't see him walking to a throne. They see him walking to a cross. And this is the stunning triumph of the Mighty One. That at the see, if Jesus had picked up a sword and just started smiting people in a traditional way, what he would have done is he would have liberated one little group of people from Imperial Rome for one little group of period of time. But what we see on the cross is the judge receiving divine judgment. What we see on the cross is the power and justice of God going into the divine sacrifice of God, receiving in himself the punishment that we deserve, paying the penalty for our sins, not going to a throne, going to a cross. There's mightiness. There's the ultimate strength when the Lord of the universe is strong enough to be weak in order to pay the penalty for our sins so that someday he can destroy evil without destroying us. That is the ultimate strength, the strength to be weak, the strength to forgive, the strength to be willing to suffer and die. And because of that, Jesus Christ has forever changed what it means to defeat evil. He has forever changed what it means to defeat evil. See, Paul says this in chapter Romans 12. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." By the way, that's the language of battle, but it's also the language of love. What does it mean, pour burning coals on his head? When someone wrongs you, the way to destroy surgically, it's a surgical strike, it's incredibly military. The way to destroy evil truly, by not participating in the evil of retaliation, the way to destroy evil truly is by being so gracious to the person who did evil to you that the person begins to think, that the person gets his comeuppance. See? It says, "You will pour burning coals on his head. Therefore, do not overcome evil with evil, but rather defeat evil with good." Let me show you how this works on the practical level. Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, brought the mighty power of God to defeat evil, and at the same time, his desire to love us, even though we are complicit in evil together. And on the cross, he defeated evil in a way that no one ever imagined it could be defeated. And he's changed forever the way you and I now have to deal when people are evil to us. Let me show you here at the practical way and the cosmic way. Practically, look, when somebody wrongs you, what do you want to do? Instinctively, when someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, when someone hits you, when someone attacks you, what do you want to do? You want to hurt them back. It is almost, it's impossible to resist. What is that? That's the bonds of the evil one on you. That shows you're a prisoner in his house. Oh, he wants you to do that. How do you think the world stays in the miserable state it's in? There's a whole lot of other ways, but there's one of them. When someone's evil to you, you want to be evil back, and guess what? You spread the evil all over you, all over everybody else. But what if you were so moved by the sight of the immense strength of the Lord of the universe being weak for you? If you see that you are so sinful that the Lord of glory had to die for you, that gives you a humility when you see someone wronging you, so you don't feel superior to them. Because after all, you wronged Jesus and he loved you. When you see that he had to die for you, it gives you humility. When you see that God, Jesus, was glad to die for you, that affirms you, so that when people wrong you, you say, "Well, I've got Jesus." In other words, when you see the weakness of Jesus Christ for you, when that moves you, when that melts you, when that changes you, that makes you a mighty one, because then you can forgive. And that's the way to defeat evil. And you say, somebody says, wait a minute, I don't want to forgive, I want justice. And I want to say to you, I love you, but you're a fool. Because if you don't forgive, you'll never get justice. See, if you go to try to confront people and make things right with vengeance in your heart, either you won't do anything because you're too scared of your anger, you'll just let it go. Or else you will go after people with vengeance in your heart and they'll never listen to you ever, and you'll never make anything better. But only when you see that Jesus had to die for you and was glad to die for you, only when you see him in that weakness, does that give you the strength inside, both the affirmation and the humility to look at other people wronging you and to forgive them. Forgive them deep in your soul, and that makes you a mighty one. Then you can confront as needed, and you will see, as you seek justice, in that spirit that you are defeating evil. See, remember this? Religion is, I obey God, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel is, I'm accepted through what Jesus Christ has done, therefore I obey. Religion is, Jesus is a teacher. Religion is, oh, because I follow Jesus' teaching, God has to bless me. But the gospel is, Jesus is a savior, as a mighty one. Only because of what he has done am I saved by grace. Now, if you're a religious person and someone is evil to you, someone wrongs you, you're just going to get worse. You're just going to be evil back because you're going to say, how dare God let this happen to me? I'm a good person. How dare this person treat me like this? I'm a good person. And you just get further and further and further into the bonds of evil when people are evil to you. But the gospel frees you. The gospel makes you a true mighty one. And this isn't just true on the practical level, my dear friends. It's also true on a cosmic level. There's a weird place in 1 John 5:18 that says this. If you are born again, if you're born of God, then the evil one cannot harm you. And literally, the Greek says, the evil one can't get a grip on you. If you are born of God, if you've experienced the grace of God, you don't just see Jesus as a savior, but as the mighty one. The evil one, the strong man, can't get a grip on you. It's not just true practically the way I showed you, but I think it's also true cosmically. You know, at the end of the first Harry Potter book, the strong man shows up. The evil one. And Lord Voldemort, you know, possesses one of his servants and tries to kill Harry Potter. And this is what we read. What we read is, Voldemort screamed, "Seize him!" And Harry felt the hands close on his wrist. And to his surprise, he let go with a cry, you know, the servant of Voldemort, and was bunched over in pain, looking at his fingers. They were blistering before his eyes. "Kill him," Voldemort said. And again, this person lunges at Harry Potter, and next thing you know, he jumps back, his face boiling and blistering, his hands, his body filled with huge, red, raw, shiny wounds, and Harry realizes that the evil one can't touch him. And later on, he talks to Dumbledore, and he says, "Why couldn't the evil one touch me?" And Dumbledore, his mentor, says, "Years ago, Lord Voldemort tried to kill you, but your mother gave her life to save you. And a love as powerful as your mother's, sacrificial love for you, leaves its mark. To have been loved that deeply, that sacrificially, will give you some protection forever." See, it's the ultimate magic. It's the deeper magic before the dawn of time. Harry dried his eyes on the sheet. See, it's a pretty recent book, but guess what? Since the cross, human writers do not have a deeper narrative structure than that to move us and show us how to defeat evil. If you see Jesus as a teacher and yourself as a good person and not see yourself as a sinner saved by grace because of the incredible strength of the mighty one who is weak for you, if you're a religious good person, you'll never defeat evil. It'll just get you worse. You're still in bondage. Only the grace of God, the gospel of God, will bring you out. Now you say, how do I make that my own? There's actually two things I can only briefly mention. If somebody, well listen, people get freaked out when it says in verse 28, every sin will be forgiven. There's not a single thing you can do wrong that can't be forgiven. And then verse 29 says, except if you sin against the Holy Spirit, that won't be forgiven. And everybody says, that's a contradiction. No, no. What it's simply saying is this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to show you that Jesus isn't just a teacher, but he's the mighty one. He's the Savior. And God says, I can forgive every sin, but I can't forgive any sin at all if you're not willing to see you need forgiveness. I can forgive any sin, but I can't forgive any sin if you refuse the forgiveness I've given you, if you refuse what the Holy Spirit is showing you. So this is a warning. But there's also a promise. And the promise is when Jesus says, then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers and my sister. In a patriarchal culture in which family was everything, your identity was everything, Jesus has the audacity to say, even if your parents reject you like my parents have rejected me, you can be in my family and I give you an unconditional love so powerful you can take that. I mean, I hate to remember this. Kathy certainly remembers this. When my oldest son, David, one day I had him out walking along the beach on some big rocks. He was like 2 years old, and I dropped him. He just fell. I had him on my shoulders, you know, up here on my neck, really fun, daddy, baby, you know, going along. And suddenly I tripped, and I dropped him, and he fell behind me back onto the rocks. And I can't get over that, the sick feeling. Later on I found, and he was all right, but later on I found Psalm 27, verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will bear me up. And I realized that I am going to let my kids down. And I also realize that some of you have been deep, really dropped by your parents, really, 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 really badly dropped by your parents, emotionally, personally. And Jesus says, I've got a love that can make mincemeat of that. You can be adopted into my family. That's how much I love you. Let that come into your life, and through it you will defeat evil and the mighty one, the strong one. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this great promise, and we pray that in the Lord's Supper, as we see the tokens of the body and blood of Jesus broken for us, we can pick these up and recognize what you've done for us, and with the power of the knowledge of what you did for us, defeat evil. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We hope that as you learn more about the life of Christ, you are encouraged and that you grow to know him in a deeper, more personal way. Do you want to see gospel-centered teaching and resources like today's sermon reach more people? Join us and become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. And thank you for your generosity. This month's sermons were recorded in 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.